Ichabod. That's where we are, Ichabod. The nation of Israel went to battle against the Philistines and lost their war. They lost a good deal of men, and they thought that they would be benefited by bringing the Ark of God from the temple in Shiloh and use that, in a sense, to go before them. We learned that they used it more or less as a good luck charm, as opposed to relying upon the strength of the Lord, because for them, they needed to realize that the strength of the Lord was with them because of their faith in God, not their faith in idols, their faith in furniture or elements. Now, the Ark of God was definitely the most important piece of furniture in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish religion. For the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, was the very thing that actually represented the presence of God. This is the symbol of the presence of God. Remember, the Ark had on top of it a lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat. On the mercy seat had two angels facing each other, and their wings would just about touch each other. And it was there between the wings of the angels that God would actually meet with his people in the form of the Shekinah glory, a glow, a supernatural glow that meant that God was there in that place at that time. Of course, wherever the power of God was, there was victory and there was strength. And there was hope for the people of God. It was the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah of the Lord. And here we come to the end of chapter 4, 1 Samuel. And because they'd lost this battle, the Philistines had now taken control of the ark. They captured the ark. And the wife of Phinehas, who died in childbirth, said Ichabod, named the child Ichabod, which means that the glory of the Lord has departed because the ark of God was captured. And so a very sad day in the history of Israel. The glory of the Lord was taken away. The ark was removed. The temple was destroyed. It tells us in verse 1, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, that is what it says here. But if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 78 and we'll start at verse 56 of Psalm 78. This was actually a psalm of Asaph, and he's writing a psalm that talks about the history of this event, the history of Israel, the history of the Jews, and where they'd come to up to this point. And it mentions this event in verse 56 of Psalm 78. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men. The tent, this dwelling place, that's what the tent was. He forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh. He's talking about their place of worship, where offerings were made for the sins of the people. This was now removed. The ark of God was removed at verse 61 and delivered his strength into captivity. What was his strength? Or the visual symbol of his strength, the ark. It was delivered into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. The Shekinah was given over to the enemy. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Of course, the priests we're talking about here, who are the priests? We're talking about the high priests, who were Eli, who died in that time. Phinehas died in that time, and his son Hophni died in that time. And so all of the priests were wiped out. The whole religious system was dismantled in this battle. So when we say the glory of the Lord has departed, this was an Ichabod to be sure. An icky Ichabod and a sticky Ichabod. because everything was decimated. Psalm 78, you should write that in the margin because it's definitely giving us some history. But notice also in Psalm 78 as it talked about why God was upset. Because these people had all given themselves over to false gods, to the gods of the inhabitants of the land. They were no longer worshiping Jehovah. But they had the form of godliness, the form of religion. They still had the temple. The sons of Eli actually still offered offerings at the temple. They were there in place. The people would come to them, the ones who still had a stomach for it, would come to them and they would offer their gifts through these priests who themselves were worshiping other gods. The people were worshiping other gods. And so God was fed up. And here, the hypocrisy of the whole thing, they go and grab the Ark of God out of Shiloh as if somehow now, suddenly, there was going to be some miraculous power that was going to show up when before they hadn't trusted in the Lord at all. This is something we've talked about before. We called it parachute religion. You remember? We live as if there's no God at all until we get ourselves in trouble. Suddenly, we're the most religious people on earth. That's precisely what these people did. Unfortunately, by this time, Ichabod, the glory had been gone already long before this. It was just a matter of taking away the most holy symbol of the Jewish faith, which was the Ark of God. The Ark that was hidden behind the carpets, behind the veils, so that no man could lay eyes upon it. And whenever the priests would move it, when they came out of the Exodus, when we came through the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, and they finally fashioned all of the furniture, and in particular, the Ark of the Covenant, they would set it up and then they would move and take it down and move a couple days and set it up and take it down and move for a couple days and set it up and move. That's how they would actually move in their procession for 40 years through the wilderness until they came into the Promised Land, and ultimately it was set up at Shiloh as a somewhat temporarily, permanently place of worship. And every time the priests would move it, they would cover it with the veils, with the curtains surrounding the Holy of Holies. They would cover it so that no man's eyes were ever laid upon it. Only the high priest could see it. Then the Philistines took this ark, this precious possession of God, and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. This was a typical practice. Of course, their god, Dagon, defeated the Jewish god, Jehovah. So they brought it into this place of their worship as if to say, here is our gift to you. You've given us victory over this god, Jehovah. We bring his power to you now. It is in submission to you. At least that's the way they would have interpreted it. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Oh, you know, his poor God. Their poor God couldn't even get up off his face. But notice the way this was set up, in that they placed the ark before Dagon as if to say, here is our gift to you and our worship to you. But when they get there in the morning, Dagon is on his face, prostrate before the ark of God, as if Dagon was actually submitting and worshiping the ark, or the god of the ark. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, verse 4. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left on it. Now, if you've ever been through the ancient cities of Europe, of Rome and Egypt and Israel and all the various places, you will find a lot of these torsos, because in a time of conquest, the conquering army would actually walk in, and all of these gods, they mean nothing any longer, so they would tip them over. And when they'd fall over, they would break their arms, their heads, their noses. You see a lot of them without noses and a lot of them without arms, a lot of them without hands. That's because they were knocked over in a symbolic gesture of, we win, and your god lost. And that's why we find so many of these statues pieced together. If there was a bust of a king or of a god, they wouldn't be able to break the head off, but what they would do is take a hammer and chisel and actually desecrate the face. They would chip the face apart and take it off completely. So that, as if to say, this God has no power over us. Well, that's exactly what Jehovah did to Dagon. He did it himself. He knocked him over. I could just see the whole scenario, you know, lay down. Down, off with the head, off with the arms. Nothing left but a torso. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Interesting. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. Now, where did all these tumors and problems come from? The Lord. Came from the Lord. Now, as we get into chapter 6, we're going to find out that there was a lot more involved than just tumors. In fact, when we read the word tumors, one tends to believe cancer. As we find in some of the margins here, in the Vulgate version of the Bible, they've interpreted it as tumors on the private parts, the secret parts, it was called. On another translation, it's translated as hemorrhoids. So it's very, yeah, I know. So it is possible that this, whatever it was extremely painful, and it was widespread. It was throughout the city of Ashdod. Remember, there were five cities that were the major regions that these Philistine lords were rulers over. This was the first city, the city of Ashdod. And there were, we find out also in chapter 6, that there was probably the plague that was brought on, the bubonic plague, which was actually and probably brought on by rats, as we're going to find out. So when we see the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people, there was quite a bit going on here. So much so that the people of Ashdod started to wonder, what in the world is going on? And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Therefore they sent and gathered themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? So this was a problem. I think a problem. Remember, Philistines always represent to us the world. And the Philistines as the world and as the world, they're always asking the same question. What are we going to do about this thing about Christianity? Because the ark of God actually represents, as I said, the presence of God, but contained within the ark is also the word of God, the provision of God, the authority of God, all of these things represented by the ark. And they're the very things that you as a Christian represent, because what the ark is to the Jewish people is what Jesus Christ is to you. Jesus is the glory of God in you. You are now the mercy seat. And his glory rests upon you. And everywhere you go, you become a problem for the Philistines of the world. They're saying, what are we going to do about this problem? And so their solution was, let's send it away. Jesus warned us that this would happen. He warned us about persecution. He warned us about the problems that will come because we have the glory of Christ resting upon our lives. It may not even be the things that you say, but it will be the way that you are. The person you are in Christ now. That changed person that you've become. Because Jesus now lives inside of you. And you're not like the rest of the world. You're here tonight when the rest of the nation is at home watching American Idol. We're different. We have a different set of lives and priorities. It's so much different than the rest of the world. Our pursuit is for the living God. And that troubles the people of this earth. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. They sent it to the other lord of the Philistines. Let's just see. I have a feeling that what's happening here is they want to know, is this really because we have the ark of the Lord of the God of Israel here? Or is this just a coincidence? Is this just a coincidence? Let's see. Let's send it to Gath. See if the same thing happens to them. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. The same sort of thing. Therefore, They sent the Ark of God to Ekron. This is the third city now. Let's just see. Was that a coincidence? You see, the world doesn't want to believe that there's any power or validity at all to this notion of a living God. It's just a coincidence. Our gods are stronger. Our gods are more powerful. Our ways are more brilliant. This God thing it's an old-fashioned way of thinking. It's not something that we need to pay attention to. There's no such thing of the judgment of God upon us today. I'll tell you, the hand of God can be heavy upon a person's life today as he was in this day. And the hand of God can be heavy upon a people for worshiping false gods. I can't help thinking that wherever there is that pagan practice today of multiple gods, the worship of multiple gods, have you ever noticed how they seem, not maybe not all the nations, but so many of the nations that worship multiple gods seem to be stricken with great poverty? Is that a coincidence? Well, the world may think so. The world may think it's tragic. Or the Bible might say, your gods aren't working. And they've fallen on their face, prostrate before the living God, just as you should, but you're not. Instead of falling before the Lord, they decided to move the ark to another place, and the same exact thing happened everywhere that it went. They sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Now, finally, the people are saying, oh, whoa, wait a minute now. We don't need a truck to fall on our heads, to hit run over us to figure this out. We can see what you're trying to do here. By now we know the Ark of God is killing people, and you've sent him here to kill us. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. You see here, God does not need anyone to defend him. He doesn't need us to defend him. God doesn't need us to defend him. He needs us to testify about him, to his great power, that there is one God. And he is the one that needs to be served. He is the one that needs to be worshipped. And you and I can testify of that, but we don't need to defend him. When someone comes and says bad things about us or might take our Bibles and flush them in the toilet, we can laugh at that. We need not become violent as if we're going to defend someone, defend our God. Our God does not need our defending. We need his defense. It's not the other way around, believe me. He is the one, only, living, and true God and needs no other defense. And though the world may laugh and joke about it and smirk at our belief in that, one day they won't be laughing. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? And they're still wondering, what shall we do with this problem of the Ark? Tell us, how should we send it to its place? So now they want to get rid of it. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And notice they're sending it back to him, not to the people, but it's to him. It's him. He's the one doing this. This is the hand of God. You look around, there's not a Jew in sight. It's not the Jewish people doing this. It's God Almighty who's doing this to these people. And notice, he could also have wiped them all out, but he's not wanting to do that. It could have been the perfect opportunity to destroy all of these Philistine pagan worshipers. It would have been a perfect opportunity, but he doesn't do that. He only makes life miserable for them. I think that's an interesting concept if you compare them to really the worldly people who reject Christ. Those who reject Christ, life is miserable for them, even for the wealthiest. Even for the wealthiest. Now, they may have a better misery than what someone else without money might, but they're miserable nonetheless, inside. inside there's something missing. And I'll be willing to bet that you could talk to any wealthy, rich person who does not know Jesus Christ, and I can probably guarantee you that person will say, well, yeah, I'm happy. But if you were to get deep down inside, they would say, but something's missing. Something inside of me is missing, and that's why I keep wanting more. I keep searching for more. I keep investing more. I keep needing more. But Jesus satisfies all of that. He quenches every desire of our life. And then whether we have money or not, we feel the same inside, because that is where our wealth is first satisfied. Then he said, they said to the smart people, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Oh, do you see that? See, we only counted 3 cities, but all 5 cities or regions were affected by the plagues of the tumors, and also we see the rats. So these were, in a sense, we're saying, all right, we get the point. We'll make these 5, I don't know what kind of a tumor, what it would look like, especially if it was a hemorrhoid, I don't even want to talk about it, but if we got a golden rat, you know, and a golden tumor here, and they put them in a box and stuck it on the cart, and they're going to send it off to the Lord. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. So these wise men have come together now, and they came up with a plan. We've got to get the heavy hand of God off of us, and hopefully if we do the right thing, he'll lighten his hand on us, and life will go a little bit easier. So let's just send the ark back with an offering of gold, a trespass offering of gold. In a sense, this fits perfectly, because now they can say, we have trespassed on God's property. They have taken something that belongs to God, and now God wants to has put the pressure on them. They want to make things right with God. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? They did not let the people go that they might depart. This is incredible wisdom here. Do you see this? They know the story of Egypt. They know the story of the 10 plagues. They're saying here, well, we've got 2 plagues. Let's not be as hard-hearted as Pharaoh was. Let's give up now. Let's just send it away. Very good idea. Therefore now, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, female cows, which have never been yoked. They've never pulled a wagon. And hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're leaving an out here. This is a great way. Now, you know, we've heard people talk about putting a fleece before the Lord. This is how you put a fleece before the Lord. They were making it, in a sense, impossible for these 2 milk cows, meaning mothers. They were mother cows that had calves. And they were taking the calves away from the mothers and locking them in the barn. And then these were cows that have never pulled a cart. And then they were going to say, now you guys go ahead and find your way home, basically. Take the cart to where it belongs. Well, a cow doesn't know where he's walking or where he's going. They basically made it impossible for this to happen unless God led them home. And they figure, well, this is a sure thing. These cows will never go home. They're going to turn over and go back to find their calves because it's feeding time. We got to feed them. And then we'll be able to know that wasn't the Lord, and we'll take our gold back. And we'll take the ark of God. And all this was just a terrible coincidence that it all happened. We all caught the flu at the same time. It was a strange flu. But the men in verse 10, the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with gold rats and the images of their tumors. I'm sorry, I find that to be very hilarious. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. The lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the field, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. So here are these people, obviously, they're just doing their job, going about business, knowing that the glory of the Lord is gone. And you imagine the look on their faces. In fact, we went to Beth Shemesh when we were in Israel this last couple months ago, and we stood right there, we read this story, and we saw where this whole field, where they could have been sitting, where they're actually going to be off, make an offering on a rock. We stood in a place that could have been the very rocks where this offering may have taken place. And we saw, as we were on this little rise and looking over the valley, we saw where the cows would have probably walked up pulling the ark, and there would have been that place. It would have been a perfect setting. I could see them reaping in the fields and looking over, and there was the ox coming, these female oxen, as they were coming from the region of the Philistines. And then they happened to come exactly to this place where there were Levites in town. And so in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 14. Then the ark came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. That's right where they had to go. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which there were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. So there are the five cities, the five regions of these Philistine lords. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, which both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So this fleece, if you will, this test that these pagan people, worldly people have done, they came to conclude that this was the hand of the Lord. We're not told that this halted this plague against them, but we must assume that it would have, that it did. And we have to believe that it did. We know that the Philistines are going to constantly be a problem for the children of Israel. As I mentioned last week, they probably still are, since Philistine is a root word for Palestine or Palestinian. And so we know that there is still that element of people that still exist that live to be a hemorrhoid to the Jews, I suppose. I suppose that's not a nice thing to say, because it's not meant in a personal way against the Palestinian people. However, in a general sense, they seem to definitely be a people that live to hate and to destroy the nation of Israel. That's what they live for. That's what the Philistines have done throughout the history of the Jewish people. And so we have, and of course, it goes all the way back to Ishmael and the people of the Arab race. That's where Ishmael has, in a sense, been established and settled. And to this day, they despise Israel and all believe in one basic truth, and that they must eliminate Israel from existence. But Israel is God's promised people, chosen from the beginning of time, and they will have a place in the history of God and in the eschatology of God, the last day events. They will have a place by God's design and by God's choice. So, verse 19, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, the Jewish people. Why? Because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, verse 19 falls under a bit of a cloud of controversy in that they can't imagine that Beth Shemesh in that region even had 50,000 people. So there is a question over how many people really were killed. The question also is how the verse is read, in that he struck 50,000 and 70 men. It's possible, some have said, that he struck 50 oxen and 70 men. And according to the scholars of that know more than we do, they basically believe that the wording and how it's worded in the Hebrew could very well read that way, 50 oxen and 70 men. And the reason they have that reason, that reasoning, is because it's several fold, but imagine how God would have killed these 50,000 and 70 men. Was it while they were waiting in line to view the ark? Did they actually open up the ark? And did 50 people actually jump in line to walk and look inside the ark? Because it's not something that could have happened at once. They needed to line up. The ark is no bigger, really, than my podium. It's not a very large a piece of furniture. It's not something that they could just tip up and all 50 people look inside, 50,000 people look inside of it. So there needed to be some type of organized attraction. You know, maybe tickets were sold, I don't know. But something had to be done for that many people to file along and look inside the ark. And perhaps if that would have happened, what did they do? Look inside the ark and keel over and die? And if that would have happened, would 50,000 people still line up and look in? Oh, it's not going to happen to me. I mean, after 49,000 people, you know, you'd think that the last 1,000 people would say, I ain't going up there. But no, they could have croaked all at once. Or they could have died after they looked inside the ark. And then God said, all of you who looked inside the ark, you're dead. And boom, they just passed out. But then again, on the other side, it says, the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. 70 people doesn't seem like a great slaughter, does it? I mean, it's a lot of people in our day, but not in this day. So there's a lot of controversy that is in here. I suppose we could believe whatever we want, and it really doesn't conflict with our faith in any way. But to say the least, as I mentioned, no one had looked at this ark except the high priest. Suddenly, a whole group of people took it upon themselves to look where they shouldn't have looked. There is something to this, I think. It needs to be mentioned. In our Western culture especially, we live in a very casual experience. And in many ways, even I will say this at great risk, but in our Calvary Chapel culture, we have a very casual approach to the things of God. And I think due to that, we may be in danger, not of death, of course, but we may be in danger of missing out on something very precious. There's something to be said about the reverence and respect and even the fear of the Lord. I think when we have too casual of an approach to God, what often happens is we miss out or lose out on that reverence, the awe. This, I think, was a reminder of the Lord, a reminder to his people. I want you to have a reverence for me, an awe for my things. This may be just a box, but it symbolizes my presence. And I wonder how many of us have trampled, if you will, upon the presence of the Lord. Trampled, ignored, or maybe even taken for granted the presence of God. Let this be a reminder to us that the presence of the Lord is a precious thing, something that we want to seek after, something we want to experience. We sing songs about it all the time, but I wonder how often we sing our songs without understanding the meaning. How often we come into a place like this and offer praises and prayers and do it without a proper heart, without a proper attitude. Maybe we become a bit too casual in our approach to God. I think these people did, and a great slaughter ensued. But we've learned from this ark, from this whole Old Testament picture that God is an unapproachable God apart from Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of coming to the Father because we have Jesus Christ. And that should cause us to be very grateful and to appreciate the privilege of being able to come into the presence of God because of Jesus. And then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God?" I'll tell you who. The person who knows Jesus Christ. That's who. "And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." So though there were Levites there, they were probably not the ones who were qualified or called to be able, or consecrated to be able to handle the ark and the articles of the ark. And here we see that they called specifically Kirjath-Jearim, and probably there were the people there in that town who were called, gifted, and consecrated. Ultimately, we'll see, they were consecrated to be able to take up the ark and to handle the things of God. And again, the ministry of the ark and the idea of the ministry. Now, Jesus Christ has given us all the ministry to some degree. But as we saw in the book of Acts, there were some, remember the seven sons of Sceva, or Siva, they wanted to do the work of the ministry, but wound up getting attacked by the demons who were there. Remember, they said, "Well, Paul we know, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" And they wound up being attacked. They were handling things they had no right to handle. And that's why it's important for us to be able to make our callings, our elections sure, to make sure that we're doing the things that God has called us to do and not go beyond. And these men may have gone a little bit too far, and then they called in the proper individuals who were able to handle it. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." And remember, keep in mind now, Jesus is to us what the ark of the Lord was to these people. And so it tells us that these people had to sanctify the ark. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 to sanctify the Lord in your hearts. In 1 Peter 3, 15, I think, "Sanctify the Lord in your hearts." This is not something that just happens. It's something that Peter commands us to do. That we have to prioritize him, set him aside, and keep him in a place of priority, which means keeping ourselves in a place where we make him the priority. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that you and I need to work on. You and I need to determine in our hearts, we're going to put Jesus first in all things. We're going to give the Lord his rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. That's what it means to sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify him and set him aside, just as these men have taken Eleazar now, and they put the Lord in its place, the ark, in its rightful place. Not in Shiloh, because those days are gone. The ark can no longer be there because that whole system was destroyed. In verse 2, it says, "So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time." It was there 20 years. And during that time, there was no altar. There were no sacrifices. There were no offerings for the people. They only were able to just wish and cry and moan. And it says here that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They lamented. You know, they had the Day of Atonement where they were supposed to offer up the offerings for their own sins at the temple. But there was no temple. So where could they offer up for their sins? The Jews find themselves in this exact same condition today. The difference is today, they don't have the ark. It doesn't exist for them. They don't know where it is. And they have nothing by which to offer up their offering for their sins. They have no way to deal with their sins. And by the way, if you ever do have an opportunity to talk to a Jewish person about the Lord Jesus Christ or about his faith, this is a good place to mention, a good thing to mention. How do you deal with your sins? And they'll tell you, well, on the Day of Atonement, we think good thoughts, basically, is what they do. We just think good thoughts. I'm sorry, that's not good enough. Thinking good thoughts, and they try to reverse what the bad that they've done through the years and all through the year. And they really have no way of dealing with their sinfulness, their sin nature. And whereas before, God had established in their religion. So basically, their religion is incomplete. And it will never be complete. That's why right now they're pushing for the temple, to build a new temple, so that they can reestablish the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, for their sins, to take care of their to cover their sins. Well, think about it. You remember how many lambs were offered during the time of Passover. Remember, we studied this on one Sunday morning. Something like 125,000 lambs were offered in one Passover week back then. How many do you think would be offered today in Jerusalem for the religious Jews? I'm sure that PETA would have a great day with this. The animal rights groups are going to just love that, right? It probably would never happen easily. It's going to be a disaster. However, that's what they're pushing for. Really, you know, it's a lot easier to give your life to Jesus Christ. It's really, he is the Lamb who offered himself once and for all and perpetually for the sins of the whole world. That is the only solution. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. All the house of Israel lamented. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So here is Samuel. Now he's probably about 32 years now. 20 years had passed. He was 12 at the time of the death of Eli, about that age, and now he's grown into becoming a man, and he steps up to the plate. He steps up and he's here standing and saying to the entire nation, he's already got the reputation that God speaks to and through this man, so the people would listen. And he says, look, if you want a solution to your problem, you have to repent. You have to be able to come with all of your hearts and be willing to put away these idols, these foreign gods from among you. Remember Psalm 78. We know that there were the foreign gods there. And Samuel is confirming that now for us. There is no question that these people were definitely involved with false idols, false gods, the Ashtoreths from among you, and these goddesses, that's what the Ashtoreths were. And anytime there were goddesses involved, it involved the notion of sexual impurity, sexual immoralities. And so this is a real vulgar situation these people find themselves in. And they had to prepare their hearts for the Lord, clean out their lives to be able to receive the Lord and serve him only, it says. And so that, and it says, if you will do these things, you'll be protected from the people of the Philistines. Now, there was no army in Israel. Remember, as we went through the judges, these battles that sprung up were only in certain areas. Remember, they had to call out and say, hey, send us some men. And they would go through the surrounding regions and they would send men. There wasn't an army. There wasn't an organized leader. God is the one that protected them and God is the one that led them. There wasn't a king. There wasn't a governor that can organize the troops. There wasn't such a thing. And so Samuel really stands up as one of the first leaders. This is actually Moses, and then came Joshua, and then it was it. Then they fell away from the Lord, and the judges were raised up to deliver them from their enemies. So the enemies were constantly around them. The Philistines were a constant and ever-present threat. And so it made the people afraid. And Samuel said, if you want to lose that fear, then get rid of your idols and live for God. Live for God. And I know there are many of us in this room who struggle with anxieties and fears and every other sort of thing. Live for God, and a lot of those fears will be eliminated. If you live for God and really surrender your whole life to him, all of your fears will be eliminated as you recognize God as the king over all of your life. So the children of Israel did that. They put away the Baals and the Asherah. The Baals were the gods of storms. Baal was the god of the storms, the storm god, the one who whenever they experienced a drought or too much bad weather, they would offer offerings to Baal to give them what they needed. We need rain, here's an offering. We need some less rain, here's an offering. And some of us are thinking, you know, we've had so much rain this week, maybe we should try it. No, we don't want to try that. We need the rain, let's let the rain keep coming. But these people would actually turn away from the living God and turn to the pagan gods for worship. And he said the Ashtoreth, and I already mentioned that's the sex gods, and that's where they would live in immorality. And unfortunately, it seems this is the very strong drives of the people, the preservation of the need for a harvest or a crop, and that's what the need for the weather was. And then, of course, the sexual drive, and it was always something that they were pursuing with all of their hearts. And so first came the removal of all of these things. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So two things that needed to happen, removal and repentance. Removal alone does not equal repentance. Keep that in mind. Removal alone does not equal repentance. Samuel told them, get rid of their false gods, and they did it. But their heart didn't necessarily have to turn to the Lord. It would have just been a matter of time, and in fact, it is a matter of time, before they will actually turn back over to these false idols. But in this particular case, so long as Samuel was in their ear, constantly reminding them, turn your life back to the Lord, back to the Lord, back to the Lord, they did it. This, by the way, in verse 6, seems to imply that they were doing this at the Feast of Tabernacles, for that's what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would draw water and pour it out and fast, and then they would enjoy the feast. And so this may have been on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And their words were, "We have sinned against the Lord." That's repentance. When they come and confess that and acknowledge it, that they knew that they had done wrong. That's repentance. It's a godly sorrow. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And here we find again how we can, as Christians, benefit a great deal from this story. Because it's so easy for us to become fearful of the world or fearful of the situations that we find ourselves in while in the world, in our dealings with the world. It's easy for us to become anxious. It's easy for us to find fear, to find worry, and to let those things grip us and hold on to us. Notice what happens in this story. They were afraid of the Philistines, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." This is a wonderful thing to do. They were afraid, and they turned to the Lord. They turned to Samuel and said, "Pray for us." Because God is our greatest weapon. He is our greatest asset in all of our times of trouble, in all of our times of need. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Now that's interesting. The Lord thundered. Wait a minute. Baal is the god of the storms. He's the one that's supposed to bring the thunder, the lightning, the rain, and all that. But apparently Jehovah's thunder was bigger and chased them away, and they became frightened. You know, here we find again this truth. The truth, actually, Psalm 20 talks about it. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we shall trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where we have to believe that scripture. And when we find ourselves in these days of turmoil and trial and fear and anxiety. Now we have to apply the verse of Scripture that I just quoted to you from Psalm 20 or other scriptures that give us the encouragement to hold on to the Lord and not automatically give in to the fear and yield to it, but instead trust, trust, trust. Yes, we're going to be afraid, but the whole time of my fear, I'm saying, I don't care. I still trust in the Lord. I think that that's what we see. I have to believe that the man Gideon, and you know, you read the story. We were here studying it a few weeks ago. Gideon, throughout the whole time, was afraid, but he trusted in the Lord, and he held on to his hand. We're going to be fearful in life. We're going to have anxieties in life, but so what? We have the Lord, and we're going to trust in him. For some of us, those anxieties, those fears are going to be a way of life for the rest of our lives. Okay? Doesn't change anything. I will still trust in the Lord. I will hold on to him and I will believe in his name. He is my strength and I will look to him. Samuel doesn't turn to them and say, well, stop being afraid. No, he says, all right, I'm going to pray. I'm going to offer the sacrifice to you. And the Lord heard his prayer. And God sent a thunder. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah. He confused them all, and they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. This stone of help, that's what Ebenezer means. A stone of help. And we've talked about this before. God's people seemed to have a way of establishing little markers in their lives, markers of how God had helped them up to this point. And we have to understand that these markers are a good thing. We may have a marker, you may have a marker in your life, a time when the Lord delivered you, and you remember that, and you mark it in some way. This is when the Lord did this. That day was the day when God did this, or that person, when I met that person, that's when my life changed. Or, you know, we have ways of marking the victories that God has given to us. But the notion of this Ebenezer stone, as it's called, is that thus far the Lord has helped us, and we expect that he will not abandon us ever in the future, so long as we hold on to him. And so this Ebenezer stone was lifted up and raised up for the people's sake as a reminder. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. See, Samuel becomes now this spiritual leader over the people that helped them to stay true. And Samuel wasn't Samson. He wasn't Samson at all. Samson lived for himself. Samuel lived for the people. He was a man of God. He lived for the Lord, and he lived for the people. And it wasn't enough that Samuel lived for the Lord, and he went on and said, well, hey, you guys do what you want to do. No, he told the people, I want you to live like this because it's right. You need to live your life for the Lord. If you don't, the Philistines are going to have free reign with you. But if you live for the Lord, the Philistines will be dealt with by the Lord. And that's precisely what the people did. For once, they listened. And Samuel was really a driving force for that because they listened to his voice. And remember, Samuel is the symbol of the voice of God, the symbol of the voice of God. Now, next week, we'll get into chapter 8. We start getting introduced to Saul, the king, first king of Israel. And Samuel will become the voice of God to him. And then Samuel will become the voice of God to King David later on. And we'll see how they respond to the voice of God. How do we respond to the voice of God? How do we respond in our modern age when we hear the word of the Lord that tells us we should or should not behave a certain way? And will we yield? Do we yield? Will we live for the Lord and find that the world has no reign or rule over our lives? Because the world would love to, believe me. And it's always there. It's always after us, always wanting to subdue us, always wanting us to be its slave. We're supposed to live for the Lord, not the world, ever. And we're to be able to have victory over the world. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Do you see this? If you do it God's way, even the things that you lost will be restored to you. That's what he's talking about here. Because they did it the Lord's way, they obeyed the voice of Samuel, who urged them, do it God's way, you'll be blessed. Sure enough, they were. And they found peace. God's way is peace. Oh, at first it's scary. At first it's turmoil because you have the conflict of dying to yourself. You're dying to yourself because yourself, your flesh, it believes in one main thing, self-preservation. And so that becomes our natural tendency is to protect. I go through trial and tribulation, I must protect myself. But Samuel would tell us, the Lord would tell us, no, die to yourself. Let God defend you. Let God protect you. Let God help you. Let God be your strength. You trust in the name of the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord, our God. That's where we must learn to go. We must learn to go there. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He needed to build an altar there, because there was no temple. Now wait a minute, the temple is the only place where you were supposed to offer sacrifices. But God knew, and remember, Abraham offered unto the Lord before there was a temple, before there was the law of God, because Abraham offered from his heart. God is not one for the letter of the law. He's able to receive worship that is offered when it's offered with the heart. God sees the heart, not the act of the sacrifices. We're going to get on as we go further on into Samuel. That's going to be brought home very clearly to us.